You know, it was Mark Twain who once said that the problem with most folks isn't what they don't know. It's what they think they know that just ain't so. And you know, when I think of that kind of crucial personal error, especially concerning biblical truth, there are a few things I think we run into in the Word of God that fit into the things we think we know that just ain't so. Then the ark of God. Stop and think for just a second. When you think of the ark, you can almost not even say the term without Raiders of the Lost. We assume that that was its full name. Most people, when they think of the ark of God, they say the ark is a transmitter for talking to God. Well, again, that was Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's not Scripture. Some people say, well, the ark, it's an object of unspeakable power and it must be researched. Again, Steven Spielberg, not the Scriptures. So what is the ark of God all about? What's the temple of God all about? What were all of these ancient articles of worship all about? And are they just something that was consigned to a dim and dusty, over and done with past? Or do these things have something very important, something very powerful, something very permanent to say to us today? Well, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation chapter 11, as we finish the chapter today by going through a whopping one verse of Scripture, we're going to focus in on the whole idea of the Ark of the Covenant, the temple of God. And the demonstration of God's power we see as this chapter comes to an end. And I think as we take a look at these things, we're going to understand why God created them in the first place, where man distorted and got distracted from their true meaning. And most importantly, what these things can say to us today about the permanent relationship with God that He desires to give to us, that these objects can point us to, even in the here and even in the now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this very popular but oftentimes poorly understood subject in the Word. Father, we thank You that tonight we get an opportunity to take a look inside the very courts of heaven itself. You're going to reveal to us in Your Word some things that are heavenly realities that certainly can have a huge impact on our lives in the here and now. Lord, I pray that this would not be a study consigned to the realm of biblical trivia. It would not be something that we would look at and say, oh, wasn't that important for people way back then? But Lord, show us tonight what Your temple, what the ark, what the demonstrations of power we see represented in this passage understand, and what You would say to us individually through this tonight. Lord, speak to us through Your Word. Cause Your Holy Spirit to be our truth teacher tonight. We thank You, Father, that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, use that spiritual scalpel on our hearts and make us more like Your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation chapter 11, certainly a dramatic portion in the Word of God. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, pretty much from chapter 6 onward, we've seen the successive series of judgments that God was going to pour out upon this earth and is to pour out upon this earth during the coming tribulation period. First, we saw what were called the seal judgments as Jesus, the Lamb of God, took the title deed to planet earth from our Heavenly Father and unsealed this document. With each seal, a judgment was poured forth on the Christ-rejecting world. Then we saw as we got to the seventh seal, how the seventh seal ushered or introduced for us another successive series of judgments, the trumpet judgments. Each of these judgments ushered in by an angelic being that would blow a trumpet and would announce another act of God's judgment upon the world during this tribulation period. But as we got to the end of these trumpet judgments, we saw that there was going to be, well, a showdown that would take place. You know, God is very famous for following through on that promise of the Scripture, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And even though during the time of these judgments, There is going to be the wrath of God poured forth. God is still going to continue to reach out his hand of forgiveness and love and reconciliation to this lost and dying world. We saw in Revelation chapter 7 how he is going to raise up 144,000. Honest to goodness, literal, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll have a global, worldwide impact upon this world during the tribulation period. And then in Revelation chapter 11, we saw the second phase of God's worldwide outreach in the tribulation. The two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, coming back on the scene. Not only demonstrating the great power of God through the miracles they would perform to legitimize and call the world's attention to their ministry, but by the sheer power of God's word that would come forth from them. Well, as we saw, the Antichrist is going to attack them at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. He's going to try to show the world who's boss. And initially, he will seem to have a victory. For 3.5 days, Moses and Elijah's bodies will lie in state in the streets of Jerusalem. The whole world, we are told, will look upon their bodies until suddenly a voice calls out saying, "Stand up," and life will reenter these bodies. Moses and Elijah will stand up again, and then a voice remarkably similar to that which will accompany the rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation will be heard again. The words, "Come up here." And Moses and Elijah, just like we will someday, will be caught up into heaven itself in the sight of an ongoing world that no doubt will have its mouth slack-jawed open in fear and terror at this development. We don't know if they'll go to a commercial on CNN then, but certainly it's going to be an eye-opener. Following this, a great earthquake will strike Jerusalem. 1/10 of the city will fall. 7,000 will die in this earthquake. And then heaven begins to rejoice. Because as this takes place, then the seventh trumpet begins to sound. We focused in on the seventh trumpet. We saw that an angel sounded this trumpet. This is not the trumpet, by the way, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that accompanies the rapture. The 1 Thessalonians 4 trumpet we saw is one that will be blown by God himself. This is blown by an angel, but a significant trumpet indeed. It's the announcement that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All heaven breaks out into worship and praise because God is finally going to right this world gone wrong. Well, the question usually gets asked, why doesn't God do it now? If God is so interested in seeing righteousness and peace and joy in this world instead of the sin and destruction and selfishness that dominates our day, why doesn't God just come on in and right this world gone wrong? Well, there's a very simple answer to that question. If God were to eliminate all evil in this world at midnight tonight, how many of us would be around at 12:01 to talk about it? Not very many. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Believe me, God is far more interested in correcting the mess we've made of his creation than we are. And the day will come when he will do it. Heaven is rejoicing over this prospect. And not only are those who dwell in heaven rejoicing over this prospect, we see personally how serious God is about this. This is where we pick things up in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 11. It says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Now, a couple of things jump out at us in verse 19. First of all, Revelation was written by the Apostle John approximately in A.D. 90. The temple of God had ceased to exist. It had been leveled by the Romans some 20 years beforehand by Titus and his Roman legions. The temple had not been seen by human eyes for 2 decades. And yet here John sees the temple again. The Ark of the Covenant, well, there's different speculations about when the Ark of the Covenant finally vanished. The last mentions that we really see of the Ark in the Scripture were the idea of the Ark being brought to the threshing floor of Jephunneh when David was king. It was introduced into the Temple of Solomon. But pretty soon mentions of the Ark become few and far between. As a matter of fact, by the time of the writing of the book of Jeremiah, There's evidence to suggest that either the Babylonians hauled it off with the rest of the implements of worship in the temple, or that it had already been sacked and taken away in one of the initial incursions that Nebuchadnezzar had made in Jerusalem at that time. Suffice it to say, the Bible does not tell us what happened to the earthly ark. But here we see the ark return again. Now, very interesting that this apparition, this vision of these things that used to be the centerpiece of Jewish life, that had vanished away, are now brought back on the scene. What's going on here? Why do we see these things at this time? Well, let's focus in on the temple of God. Why was the temple of God so important to the people of God? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the temple of God had an incredibly important purpose for the Jewish people. It was not only to be the unifying place for the people of Israel. It was to be the place where every Jewish adult male and family would come at least five different times out of the year to offer different sacrifices, the mandatory festivals and that Israel would have. It was not only the centerpiece of Jewish spiritual life. If you wanted to, say, get counsel from the priests and the Levites, the experts in the law, they were smack dab right there at the temple. If there was areas of sin that you needed to deal with in life, you would go to the temple. You would offer your sacrifices there. It was literally the glue, the fabric that held the Jewish nation together. But then it was gone. Well, more than just a unifying thing, the temple of God was intended by the Lord to be more than just something that would strengthen the people of Israel in a sociological way. It was also intended to be a place of great delight for the Jewish people. Psalm 84, King David writes a psalm concerning his experience in the temple that resonates even with our hearts today about drawing close to God. He wrote, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home, and the swallow a place where she may lay her young. Even your courts, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those," David wrote, "who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." You see, God's temple, the place where God would manifest his presence for the Jewish people, wasn't to be sort of a heavy, burdensome, onerous kind of a thing. It wasn't even to be a place of national pride. Rather, it was to be a place where God's people would get personal with their Lord, where he would touch their hearts, where he'd become their delight. Even the way the architecture would be laid out, even the way the sacrifices and offerings and different aspects of worship would take place, was intended to inspire and invigorate the hearts of God's people. That was God's plan for the temple. But, like almost every other good and perfect gift God has given to us, you put it in the hands of people and things have a way of going south, going sour, turning wrong. And such was what happened with the temple of God. You see, the temple of God, because it represented God's presence, because it represented God's power in such a strong and prominent way, well, the Jewish people began to believe that because Solomon had built that temple, because it was such a marvel of architecture, because it was so richly appointed in the finest of gold and was so dedicated to excellence, because even strangers who would look upon this temple would just stand in awe of what it was. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, believe it or not. Because of this, the Jewish people began to look at the temple rather than the God who sanctified the temple for their security. As a matter of fact, in the book of Jeremiah, we see one of the toughest sermons that Jeremiah, in a career of tough sermons, ever had to deliver to the Jewish people. In Jeremiah chapter 7, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Heavy words. You better believe these are heavy words. Jeremiah goes on and points to a historical precedence in the past. He says, go to Shiloh. Go to that place where the tabernacle of God once was, where people thought that because this tent where the Ark of the Covenant was housed, that there was safety and security. And remember what I did there. People put their faith, their trust in a place rather than the person of God at Shiloh. And it was absolutely wiped out by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant, you may recall, was taken captive. Jeremiah said to the people, you're trusting in lying words. You're putting your faith in a place, not in the person of God. Heavy sermon? You better believe it. The only one I think in Scripture we can find that was heavier and probably received in an even more negative sense than what Jeremiah shared in the gate was what Jesus himself said when he went to the temple, the rebuilt temple, Herod's temple, that was standing in his day. In verse 12 of Matthew 21, we read, then Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it. Does this sound familiar? A den of thieves. Jesus was quoting Jeremiah chapter 7. And the experts in the Jewish law knew exactly what he was saying. What he was saying was, I, even the Lord, have seen what you're doing. And this place in which you put your trust will not profit you. Some 37 years after Jesus spoke these words, the temple of the Lord was utterly destroyed by the Romans, just as Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, because the people had all the surroundings of the things of God, but no heart. Their lives and their lips said two different things. I, even I, the Lord, have seen it. I think there's a couple of very important things for us to deal with here. God allowed the temple to be destroyed, not because there was anything wrong with the temple, but because of what people had done with the temple of God. But notice here in Revelation, even though judgment had rightly come upon this place, and understand this, you can take something that is good, something that is worthy, something that is godly, something that is holy, and if you elevate it to a place where your faith and trust is in that rather than in God, I have seen it too often. God will take that thing away. God will move in judgment in your life because he loves you too much to have even a godly-looking idol in your life. Notice here in Revelation, the temple of God has been wiped out. People say, how in the world is there any hope for us? The temple of God is gone, the centerpiece of our lives, the thing that unified us, the place we go for wisdom, the place we could go for forgiveness, the place we could go to enjoy the presence of God. It's absolutely gone. Woe unto us. How in the world can we connect with God at all? Notice, the earthly temple was gone, but the heavenly temple was still standing. John sees an eternal temple, one whose purpose and place among the people of God wasn't tainted, wasn't distorted, wasn't made into an idol. A place where God could be worshipped. You know, it's interesting. Even the temple itself was not intended to be an end unto itself. The reason that the temple was so beautiful, the reason that the temple was made the way it was made, do you understand? It wasn't just because Solomon kind of liked Art Deco, and so he made this structure. And that, no, it was because he liked, you know, Doric columns or whatever architectural thing you might be into. It wasn't because Solomon was this great thinker and this great genius that the temple looked the way that it did. The temple was designed to point to a greater reality. And as such, the temple was not subject to human whim, human taste, human desire. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we get an interesting insight into why this heavenly temple is so important for us to understand. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3 says this, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one," referring to Jesus, "also had something to offer. For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve," now catch this, "the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." A couple things I want you to catch here. The temple was built the way it was built because it was to be a copy of the heavenly temple. It was to point people to the reality that this physical earthly building they were looking here was pointing them beyond that reality to a permanent relationship with God that they could enjoy. And that nothing and no one could get in the way of that perfect temple. You know, when we see this, it speaks to us today of a very important thing. When the Jewish people would come to the temple of God, the most important thing on their mind was this: how can I, as a fallen, sinful person, have access to the true and living God? How can I possibly come before him in light of all that I've done? And so they would go through these sacrifices, and they would be reminded when they would offer the sacrifice that the wages of sin is death, and that the cost of sin was the blood of an innocent victim. All these things were pointing to the fulfillment that Jesus would offer us when he died on the cross for our sins. The temple was to be an acted out picture of what Jesus would accomplish yet in the future. But having accomplished that, the temple to us, when we see this temple restored again in the book of Revelation, tells us something else that is just or even more wonderful. We have access to a better temple, a heavenly temple, a place where you and I can go and worship God in an awesome way. That's why the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, gives us this really wonderful invitation. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that is the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Just as the Jewish people would come to the temple, the physical temple, and go through these physical rituals, these earthbound rituals, and see these things with their human eyes that would allow them to have a foreshadowing of what Jesus would accomplish for us, so you and I get to encounter the real deal. Do you understand that when you pray, you are entering in to the very courts of our God? You are coming before his very presence as you pray. You know, Psalm 100 puts it in an interesting way. It says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." Have you ever stopped to think that just as the Jewish high priest, one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, could go into this temple and walk through the temple gates, walk past, say, the court of the Gentiles, walk past the court of the women, walk through the court of the men, come into the holy place where you would see the altars of sacrifice and the different implements for worship. He would go beyond them, and he would stand before this place called the Holy of Holies with this huge black curtain inlaid with an image of an angel with a sword drawn that basically said, "Do not enter. God is holy and you are not." One day out of the year, that high priest could go into that Holy of Holies and offer the blood of a spotless lamb upon the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence that would be in the Holy of Holies. And there he would pay the price, not only for his sins, but the sins of the entire people, the unconfessed sins, the sins that had slipped the mind, the things that perhaps someone had not brought before the goodness and mercy of God. All these things would be covered at that day. But only one day of the year could one person go into that high and holy place. Do you realize every time you pray in heaven, you enter into that holiest place? You enter into that heavenly temple. You know, we say, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts." We in our hearts, we in the Spirit, we have been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, can have just that kind of face-to-face access with the true and living God. Oh, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, they're rubble. There's Muslim mosques built on their ruins as we speak today. But the heavenly temple is still open for business. Have you taken advantage of that access? God gives you a privilege, a position, a nearness, and an intimacy with him that even the high priest of Israel could only dream of. Again, John sees that God's holy purpose, fellowship with human beings, has not changed or altered. The temple in heaven was still up and running. Interestingly, in Revelation 19, we see not only the temple of God, but also the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. You know, oftentimes, we say Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you hear about, have they found the Lost Ark? And I got to tell you, I've sat through a lot of people's talks on this. I've watched things on the internet. I've seen things on the Discovery and the History Channel, where different people think that they know where the Ark of the Covenant was. And, you know, one theory was so fanciful that they thought that Jeremiah must have hidden it underneath Mount Calvary, because only then could the blood of the spotless lamb fall upon the mercy seat and fulfill it, and, you know, so on. And so they suppose it's in a cave. I have no idea if it's in Ethiopia in a church that has inscriptions on the outside that look like the Ark of the Covenant, where the particular Coptic priest who runs that place can only go and see this thing one day out of the year. You know, you hear all these claims, but they're never substantiated. The question is this: what is the Ark all about? You know, we're so worried about where the Ark is, we forget what its purpose really was. Well, the meaning of the Ark was really a classic example of a good news, bad news situation. If you want a summary statement of what the Ark of the Covenant was all about from God's point of view, turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews describing for us the various implements and accoutrements that surrounded the worship in the temple, speaking of the Ark, says this over in verse 3, it says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Well, much the less for us that the writer of Hebrews didn't have time to go into it, because these things were incredibly symbolic. You know, when you see the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, the culminating scene where they take the lid off and they look inside, you know, and, you know, what's going to be in it? Well, we know what was in it. There were three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. One of them was a copy of the tablets that Moses smashed when he came down from Sinai. You remember God gave him the Ten Commandments written on the stone tablets. He came down. He saw the people of Israel involved in gross immorality. And he threw the tablets down and smashed them to pieces. Well, Moses went back up on the mountain. God made him another copy of the tablets written with the finger of God. And lo and behold, they put the copy of these tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. The second thing that went into the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, if you're not familiar with that particular account, Aaron's rod budded because there was a group of other people who were saying, well, why should Aaron get to be the high priest? Why not me? Who died made him high priest. Well, that same kind of what about me attitude was prevalent in Israel. And so rather than get into an argument, Moses said, all right, here's what you do. You guys put down your rods. We're going to leave them out here before the tabernacle tonight. The one whose walking stick, old, gnarled, dead, desiccated wood, comes back to life and buds, that'll be God's choice. So they came out in the morning. Aaron's rod came back to life. It budded again. It brought forth life. But it was an indictment of the Jewish people rejecting the chosen spiritual leadership of God. So they took Aaron's rod. They put it in the Ark of the Covenant. The other thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was a pot of manna. Now, if you're going to try to feed anywhere from 2.5 to 7 million people in a godforsaken stretch of wilderness like the Sinai Desert, one of your biggest problems is where are you going to find food? God supplied the food in an interesting way. You Sunday School 101 grads know how he did it. He caused manna to fall from heaven. This manna would show up with the dew every morning. It would kind of coalesce around it. It was this white, flaky substance. It apparently tasted a bit like honey and coriander seed, we're told, according to the Word of God. And the people of Israel were told to only get enough manna for one day's supply. And so they'd go out in the morning, they'd gather up their manna, they'd use one day's worth, then the next day they'd go out and gather up some more. Now, all kinds of secular scholars try to look at this and come up with all kinds of very normal, natural reasons for, you know, how they got this stuff and what it could have been, and caterpillar guts and things like this. They have all these different theories. But none of the theories seem to make any sense. Because one of the things that the people of Israel discovered, human nature being what it is, God says only get one day's worth, right? What's the first thing we think? Well, what if I don't feel like getting manna tomorrow? I know, I'll get 2 days, and then I'll have a backlog, and I won't have to worry about getting manna tomorrow. Well, if people got more than one day's worth of manna, we're told that God somewhat, you know, I mean, people say God doesn't have a sense of humor. I think he does, because this manna would turn smelly, stinky, and worm-ridden. Any that you had left over. Except for one day. The day before the Sabbath, you could get 2 days' worth because you weren't to gather on the Sabbath day. And the manna on the Sabbath day would be preserved 2 distinct days without any deleterious effects. Well, how do you explain that? How do the people of Israel explain it? Do you know what the word manna means in Hebrew? It literally means, what is it? They've never seen anything like this before. And as long as the people of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, God fed them with the manna, fell each and every day. They were sustained and strengthened. They complained about it. And you remember they said, oh, we're sick of this manna. We've had manna burgers and manna McMuffins and manna sundaes. And if I see any more manna, I'm going to scream. Oh, if we could just go back to Egypt. There we had leeks and onions and garlic. Could you imagine their breath? And we had meat to the full. Oh, that we weren't let out in this wilderness with this detestable manna that our soul hates. And God says, you want meat? They go, yeah, we want meat. I says, okay, I'll give you meat. And God brought quail into the camp. And they were supposed to strike down these quail with these staffs as the quail flew in low over the camp. And everybody had the opportunity to be able to enjoy this quail meat that came into the camp, but they overate and they got sick and a number of them died. And they learned their lesson. Look to God for your provision and don't complain. Don't murmur, don't grumble. So what do we got in this Ark of the Covenant? 3 things. Tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna. This is a classic good news, bad news situation. Let's start with the bad news. In the Ark of the Covenant, this representation of the presence of God among God's people, you know what God's people were continually reminded of? Their spiritual failure. God's great grace and their great grumblings. Because in Moses' tablets, you had the rebellion against God's word. They didn't want the word of God. They didn't want to worship in spirit and in truth. They wanted their own golden calf that would lead them back to Egypt. Vivid reminder right there in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded, we don't want your anointed chosen leadership. We want to do this politically. We think we can do a better job just by force of personality. And Aaron's rod that budded was a reminder to them of rejecting God's chosen leadership. The pot of manna, God providing your needs, but all you did was grumble and you wanted quail and you got what you asked. So every time people would come before that Ark of the Covenant, it was a reminder of failure, failure, and failure. The goodness of God and the utter fallenness of man on full display every time you'd enter into that earthly temple. As a matter of fact, the Ark of the Covenant was such an intimidating kind of a thing that, again, only one person could come near it on the proper day. You know, there's traditional evidence to suggest that they would tie a leather rope around the ankle of the high priest as he would go on in. And they'd have bells sewn on the hem of his robes. They could hear him still moving about there, because if he did anything wrong in the presence of this utter holiness of God, he'd be struck dead on the spot, and nobody wanted to go in there, so they had to have a way of dragging him out. It was a reminder of the absolute holiness of God and the absolute unholiness of man. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared sometime probably around the time of Jeremiah. We don't know what happened to it. So here we see this interesting reappearance of the Ark of the Covenant. Why does God bring the Ark back? Well, once again, this Ark was a beautiful reminder to the people of the presence of God. But did you know what the fatal flaw was with the Ark of the Covenant? Why we don't know where it is today? Because people made the same error concerning the Ark as they made concerning the temple. You ever stop to think about that? People thought, well, we got the Ark of God. Remember, they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, these were undefeatable. 1 Samuel chapter 4, read it when you get time. Fascinating little insight into human nature. Two corrupt sons of the high priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, thought, well, we got these Philistine enemies. They're probably going to run roughshod over us. I know, let's use a little divine intervention. The Ark is an object of unspeakable power, and it must be researched. Let's do some research. So they decided to bring the Ark with them into battle against the Philistines. And when the people of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant being borne by the priests into the site of the battle, they let up a whoop and a holler that echoed all the way over to the Philistine camp. And the Philistine scouts came back, and they said, what are they hollering about? And they said, oh, the God of Israel's come into their camp. We're done. We're dust. They're going to do to us what we thought we were going to do to them. And then one of the Philistines looked around and said, we can't let that happen. If we're going to go down, let's at least go down fighting, man. I don't want to be a slave to them like I was going to enslave them. So let's go for it, guys. And the Philistines got motivated, and they routed the people of Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured and brought by the Philistines into the temple of their fish god, Dagon, to show that their god was superior. Now, when word came back to Eli, the high priest, we're told that Eli was a rather rotund gentleman and was kicking back in a chair. And when they said the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and that his sons had been slaughtered, we're told that Eli freaked out, fell backwards, and snapped his neck. Died on the spot. His daughter-in-law, about to give birth, heard that her husband had died, had been slaughtered in the Philistine rout, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. Gives you a little insight into the home life with this wonderful corrupt priest. The woman dying, giving birth, named her son Ichabod. You heard of Ichabod Crane? Ichabod means no glory. Because this woman said, the glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. She wasn't mourning her husband. She was mourning the loss of the Ark. So, again, read the rest of the story. It's fascinating stuff how God showed the Philistines who was boss in some very graphic ways. Think Preparation H when you study this. And brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. But notice, just like people put their faith in the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They did the same thing with the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what? There's people who do the same thing today. There's people who say, I'm going to put my faith in a holy object. They put maybe a church, maybe a pastor, maybe some personality they see on TV on a pedestal. And they go, as long as I'm following that person, I'm going to be just fine. And you know what they discover? When you put your faith in anything or anyone less than God, sooner or later, just like the people of Israel, when the real battle comes, you end up getting routed. Because God doesn't honor idols. Even an idol shaped like the Ark of the Covenant. He wasn't going to honor that in the lives of the people of Israel. But unfortunately, people will often do that. What an indictment the Ark of the Covenant was. It was intended by God to be an invitation to a relationship with Him, but it ended up being an indictment. Now, what is this heavenly ark all about? The earthly ark was all bad news. What was this heavenly ark all about? Well, the heavenly ark, conversely, is the best news that you and I can ever face. Because although the earthly ark reminds us of our failures, the heavenly ark, understand this, is designed to remind us of God's faithfulness. Because every one of those aspects of the ark, the contents of the ark that we spoke of, although it's an indictment of mankind, it's an endorsement of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Stop and think about it for just a second. Moses' two tablets, the Word of God. The Gospel of John chapter 1 begins with what words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus embodied the Word of God. What about Aaron's staff that budded? Life from death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ portrayed in that heavenly Ark of the Covenant. What about the pot of manna? Oh, remember John chapter 6? Jesus said, I am the bread of life which has come down from heaven. Moses gave you bread in the wilderness and you died, but he who eats the bread I shall give him shall have everlasting life. Here we see in this glorious heavenly Ark of the Covenant everything the earthly Ark could not give us. And you know, sometimes people will say and ask me, well, do you think the Ark is still around? Do you think it will be found? I don't know. And quite frankly, I don't care. It would be an interesting thing if they did find it. But the funny thing is, when you find artifacts, even artifacts that just flat out square in the face contradict the theories of fallen sinful people trying to explain away the Word of God, it's never enough. Understand this. Unbelief is a black hole in the heart of a human being that no amount of evidence and answers can ever fill. People do not reject a relationship with God because they can't believe. They reject a relationship with God because they won't believe. And even if the Ark of the Covenant is found, I guarantee you, for about 15 minutes, people go, oh, so the Bible's right about this box. Oh, well, you know, there are a lot of different arcs out there, and let's look at this ark that the Hindus had over here, and undoubtedly the Hebrews borrowed from the Hindus, and you know, I mean, they just, it lasts 15 minutes and they move on. Because the issue isn't head knowledge, gang, it's heart knowledge. Very interesting passage. If you ever get involved with somebody who's got ark fever, you might want to point this out to them. Jeremiah chapter 3. And verse 16, speaking of when Israel is reconciled and united to God and given the relationship with Him they were always intended to have. Verse 16 says, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now notice this, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Why? Because it's been fulfilled. When you've got the real deal, why settle for a knockoff? If you've got the heavenly ark that invites you to a relationship with God, that reminds you of all the things Jesus Christ has done for us, that allows us to have a relationship with God, revealing His Word so we know the way to God, providing for us the spiritual nourishment we need, the spiritual strength that we need to respond to God, providing us even life from the dead, why in the world would you want to turn back to some empty, vain object? And I think it's a challenge for us because there's all kinds of Christians that turn back to false, vain, and empty ways of being right with God. They try to keep the law as a basis of their relationship with God. They feel like God loves them more when they're keeping the Ten Commandments, and He loves them less when they don't. Understand this, your relationship with God is not based on command keeping. If you're right with God, you're going to keep His two most important commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You do those, you're fine. But when people will call me or they'll get into these long dialogues with me about, you got to keep the Sabbath day and you're negating the Word of God and all this, I'm like, oh, brother. You're turning back to the shadow. You're neglecting the substance. See, that's all the law is. It was designed to point us ahead to the reality, which is Christ. Now, John Corson, Calvary Chapel pastor from Applegate, Oregon, uses an illustration on this that I think is really powerful. Imagine before you got married being in a long-distance relationship with your sweetie, and all you had to keep you together was a picture. And you talk on the phone, but every night you'd look at that picture and, oh, just that picture kept you going. And you just counted the days until you could finally get together and get married. Well, the day finally comes and you walk the aisle and the pastor pronounces you man and wife and says, you may kiss the bride. Could you imagine what would happen if you reached in the pocket and picked out the picture and went, mwah? Well, the real thing is standing there going, what are you doing? When people fall into legalism, they're kissing the picture when they could be embracing the lover of their soul. Don't settle for less. The real Ark of the Covenant in heaven beckons us to that fulfillment of relationship with God, and that's why we see it here. Notice as well, it says that the Ark of His Covenant was seen in His temple. There's no lost Ark. We know exactly where it is. It's in the heavenly temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. You know, you can easily pass over this, but this is a tremendous reminder of the power of God. Not only do we have a heavenly temple that invites us to relationship with God, not only do we find within that heavenly temple the ministry of Jesus Christ that makes us right with God, here we see what a powerful thing it is, symbolized by some pretty impressive natural phenomena that points us to the greater power of spiritual phenomena, lightning. You ever stop to think about how powerful lightning is? Have any of you ever gotten caught out in one of the monsoon storms? Well, I'll tell you, I love to go trail running, and one of the places I love to run is a telephone line in Sabino Canyon. I know that sounds insane to many of you, but I like to run that thing. And you know, it's this little goat path that goes up above the main tram road that goes through Sabino Canyon. And you get up there, and it's wonderful, but you're kind of stuck, in a sense. You get up there, and you're about halfway up, and you might as well keep going because it's not going to be any shorter if you turn around and come back. You're just up there. There's not really any place to go. There's not any place to hide. And if you're familiar with Sabino Canyon in monsoon time, you can start out on a run and everything's clear as a bell and nice and stable. And one of those storms will get going up on Mount Lemmon and it will come barreling down those canyons. Barreling down Sabino Canyon and Bear Canyon. And before you know it, you're right in the midst of one of these thunderstorms. And boy, when you know, you're supposed to, like, I guess count to five. 1001, 1002, 1003, 1004, 1005. To figure out how far away lightning is. A five count will give you miles distance from where the lightning strike actually was when you hear the thunder. Well, one day on telephone line, the lightning was going flash, boom, I mean, it was striking all around me. And all I could do, and this pelting rain is coming down, and all I could do was just kind of hold my head down and just keep going and go, Lord, just don't take me out now. I just don't want to go out now. You want to talk about someone who put the fear of God in you, get caught in the middle of a lightning storm. And that fear is well-founded. You know, in studying this earlier this week, I discovered something. Lightning, according to scientists, generates heat to the tune of 54,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 54,000. In comparison, the photosphere of the sun, the immediate highly charged atmosphere around our sun, tops out at 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. When God brings forth his lightning, he's showing us something. His awesome power. And there's something about lightning. It is just almost so pure, we can't look at it without the purple dot thing going on. But even if we could stare at it, you wouldn't want to stare at it. It's like looking straight at the sun. How interesting that we see lightning accompanying the appearance of the temple and the ark. An earthquake. Now, I grew up in Southern California, and I'm an earthquake veteran, so much so that, you know, when an earthquake happens, we just kind of go, okay, let's ride on out. And I got to tell you, even as a dyed-in-the-wool Southern Californian that went through a number of earthquakes, there's kind of a sort of a phase that you go through when an earthquake happens. You know, first it starts out, and you go, oh, earthquake, that's kind of neat. Earthquake, oh, that's kind of neat. Earthquake, when's this thing going to stop? You know, and then you start getting a little scared. I mean, the worst thing that's ever happened to me in an earthquake is I've been thrown out of bunk beds and I've seen things fall off the wall. But our Pastor Bo was in the dreaded Northridge quake, where the apartment complex he was in was absolutely destroyed. A force so strong, we are told the San Gabriel Mountains above the San Fernando Valley was raised 3 feet higher in elevation in under 1 minute by this earthquake. The Sumatran earthquake that created the tsunami generated a force equivalent, according to geologists, equal to 100,000 Hiroshima-style atomic bombs. When that earthquake went down, an 8.2 on the Richter scale, we are told that the entire planet rung like a bell for a week. An earthquake, a heavenly earthquake. Man sets off an A-bomb and says, we are something. And God goes, hey, nothing, kid. It's a matchstick. Hail. You ever gotten caught in a hailstone storm? You know, we go, hail, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you've ever gotten caught in Texas-sized baseball-style hail, you know what the big deal is about that. A good old-fashioned Texas hailstorm can just completely devastate an area if you think that's minor stuff. Look at it in this way. Imagine an object as heavy as a baseball coming right at your head after having about 30,000 feet of time to accelerate to around 120 miles an hour. That is powerful. What God is saying is this, is that when we see the temple of God, when we see the Ark of the Covenant, when we see these things, we see the mercy of God, but we also see the power of God. Because in the temple and in the Ark of the Covenant, you've got to understand something. An act of God was accomplished that is typified in these things, that is far greater than the power of 100,000 atomic bombs or an object descending and hitting you on the head at 120 miles an hour from 30,000 feet or something greater than enough to generate 54,000 degrees Fahrenheit in temperature. God took you and me, as lost and fallen as we could possibly be, as far away from God as we can possibly be. He took us and brought us together with himself. You know, the great Christian songwriter Michael Card talked about God's greatest work. He said God's greatest work was done in the frailty of his son. Sometimes we underestimate the relationship that God has given us in Christ Jesus, but Paul didn't. Do you remember how he began the book of Romans? I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation for for all who will believe. The Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is manifested from faith to faith. God has done the ultimate heavy lifting. He took fallen, sinful people like us who deserved only judgment and reconciled us to himself. All we have to do to lay hold of that, to have God transform our lives, is simply believe. Have you taken God up on his offer? Have you come to that ultimate heavenly temple? Have you seen what the heavenly ark represents manifested in your life? Let's pray and thank God for these awesome, irreplaceable gifts. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Father, for this intense study in your word tonight. Lord, these things are things we need to understand because they represent so much of what your kind intentions are towards us and how much you love us. Lord, let us never take for granted the power of God that set us free from sin. Let us never take for granted Jesus' willingness to have his body broken that we might partake of the bread of life. Let us never take for granted the fact that just as Aaron's rod budded, so we one day will be raised to newness of life and eternal life in you. God, we want to live in light of these great blessings and live up to these great blessings. We don't want to take these things for granted. We thank you, Lord, for the power of God unto salvation. May that power work and move in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.